then you can explain what it is. Yeah. 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 All right, we got a full night ahead of us, so let's go ahead and get started. Welcome back. We're glad that you came and are here to enjoy our chance of fellowship. I love our Sunday evening services that we get a chance to do them. This is our church family night, and we have the opportunity to hear updates on what's going on in people's lives. We have opportunity to hear about ministries and things that are happening and get a little bit more in depth on the details and that sort of thing. So we're looking forward to that and what we have in store for tonight. So a couple updates on some ministries that are happening. Tomorrow is the start of the CDT, the Counseling Discipleship Training. Dave, do you have anything you want to say about that or kind of give an update on what's happening there?
Feel free to come tomorrow and check it out and then talk to us then as well. So we're just excited to be doing it again and haven't had a lot of sign-ups, but that's typical. So people tend to flood in the last day and sign up, and we hope that happens again. So we'll see what happens.
A couple of questions. Sorry to put you on the spot like this, but I got these questions. One, if someone is not able to make it to the whole thing or would just like to come when they're available or when they see a topic that they view as something that they want to learn more about, is that okay?
It's okay. It's not ideal because there's a context for all these, but it's certainly anybody is welcome to come to any of these. The door's open. We're meeting on Monday nights, and you're welcome to be here anytime.
Oh, well, thank you for that input. We also with that, we will on Monday or on Sunday mornings in the email and on the announcement slides put the topics that'll be going on the next Monday, so that way you're aware of what's going on there. Second question, is there going to be any type of live stream or simulcast? Or I know we've done a few things in the last few years. I haven't heard whether.
For those who sign up and need to use that as a makeup when they can't make it, it'll be available. Just watch things online.
Okay, good. So, and then Pam, are you organizing the snacks this time. Do you need any help, or are you guys good? Good deal. What a blessing it is. Those who do come for the whole thing, they're here from 6 to 9 every Monday night, and so that ends up being a long time, and many of them coming straight from work, so to provide them with some food. They will check your ID at the front of the table. So, good. We're looking forward to that. Also coming up this Wednesday is the restart of Fly, and Amy's not here, so can you give just an update of what happened in the fall, just a quick 30-second, and then what we could be praying for as we launch into this winter, spring year?
In the fall, we covered God's law and God's promise, and sort of as God's promise continued to unfold, as God's law was revealed, and then we moved into Christology. And so we haven't finished Christology yet, and the kids are kind of built sort of a statement about law and promise, and now they're building a statement about Christ with all these Bible verses to go with it that we're going over each week. And we'll go to finish Christology, move into the Spirit. And for the kid, you might get a little past that. I think that's about it for this spring.
Good.
A lot of fun, a lot of kids. We're mainly trying to get kids to make spiritual decisions based on Scripture teaching. So, what's your next decision? Is it faith in Christ? Is it baptism? Is it I need to learn how to have a personal Bible discovery pattern in my life, or studying Scripture? So, we're just trying to get them to make that next decision through the program.
Okay. Thank you for that update. We'll continue to be praying for the leaders and then also the kids as they come. Lots of kids coming that aren't normally here on Sunday mornings. And so if you come on Wednesday night and you're looking around like, where are all these kids coming from? We have lots of our kids inviting lots of their friends. And that's a great thing to see. And then learning theology, and then not just theology, but how to apply that and what is, like you said, the next decision in life, or how do we develop a devotional life off of that. So great foundational things for our kids. We want to continue to be praying for them. Also looking forward to community groups starting off next week, getting back into those four groups to choose from. There's one that meets at our house at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and we look forward to meeting again next week. And then one that meets at the Gullies at 1:30, and then one that meets at the Willis's at 4:00. And then one that meets at the Ruggles house at 5 o'clock. And so if you have any questions on any of those, you can come see me or any of the other leaders. We'll get you addresses or what you need in order to get to those spots. But just encourage you to come be a part of those as we discuss the morning message. We get so much truth and learn a lot from the Scriptures on Sunday mornings, and then we get a chance to chew on it, dig deeper. I know in ours we tend to be flipping around and tying a lot of things together, but then also, how do we apply this to our lives? What does this look like on Monday morning as we try to apply this particular truth to our lives? And so that ends up being, and then in addition to that, just the sharing of what's going on in life, praying for one another as we walk through the things of life, and just being able to minister to one another in that way. And so a great time to be able to come to community groups, so encourage you to be a part of those as well. Any other announcements or updates that we need to make this evening? So we get going. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. I know I say it every Sunday morning, but make sure you check that email and read through it, not just see that it came through. And then also, if you don't do email, there is a sheet in the back. I know we had to make more copies of that this morning, so I was thankful that people are taking those and looking at the activities and things that are happening in the life of the church there. A little bit about what's going to be happening tonight. Here in a minute, Scott's going to come lead us in a song or two and sing praises to our worthy Savior. And then Rex is going to come up and be sharing with us. It'll be a little bit different tonight. Several of you were here a couple of Wednesday nights ago when we had the opportunity to hear from Michael on the problem of evil. And that was tied a little bit to what he is doing in his thesis, and as he finishes up his master's degree. And it's great to hear how the Lord is working in people's lives. And then tonight, Rex is going to talk to us a little bit more about what he is learning in his PhD work as he works on his dissertation about pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, and what that means. And he'll get into all the details of that, and but really practical about what that means for our lives, and what are the applications out of that. So we're looking forward to hearing how the Lord is working in Rex's life, and then benefiting from that as well as he shares with us about that. So let me start off with a word of prayer. After Rex, we'll have the monthly business meeting. Got a few items to vote on there, and excited about what the Lord's doing in the life of the church, the business of the church. So let me pray, and then we'll turn it over to Scott. Gracious Father, what a privilege it is to be here today and to gather together with the body of Christ, enjoy a time of fellowship as we interact with one another, be encouraged by what you are doing in the life of the church through its ministries, and then also individually as we seek to live faithfully and see the advancement of the kingdom in our own lives, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would just use this night as a way to encourage all of us. I pray that those that are struggling, that they would find encouragement. Those who are feeling the joy, that we would be able to find and rejoice with those who are rejoicing, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us, all of us, to make much of you throughout that whole process. We thank you for Rex and his willingness to share with us tonight. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged. I pray that our minds would be challenged to go and to study the scriptures more. And I pray that you would just allow us to greater understanding of who you are as a result of what he has to share with us. And Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity we have this evening. And I pray that you would receive all the praise, honor, and glory from it. It's your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Looking forward to hearing more about the names of God, right? And Isaiah gives us a prophecy about 700 years before. And says that his name will be Wonderful Counselor, right? If you need it, it's 101 in the hymn book. His name is Wonderful, little chorus. And I'm going to have you stand with me just on this one. And we're going to sing another one we're learning here at the church. If you need it, it's 101. His name is Wonderful. Goes through. It's a wonderful little lyric here.
His name is wonderful. His name.
Isaiah then goes to say, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. He is our peace, Paul says. And he breaks down the barriers, the walls between us. The word peace is amazing. Shalom, right? And it has to do with completeness, with the idea of being completely satisfied. Christ is the only one who can be our peace. He's the only one that would satisfy, right? And I did a little study a while back. I think every epistle in the New Testament either begins and ends with "May the peace of God be with you," or it's either at the beginning or the end. But most of them, it's at the beginning of the end of every letter. That's how significant the peace is. So you may have a seat. We're learning the goodness of Jesus. We've been singing it a few times. Joe and I didn't practice this, but after this morning, boy, it doesn't matter. But three verses, very singable song, but the one phrase at the end of each verse is, "Rest here in his wondrous peace." Right, let's sing this again. Love and comfort in your
I did want to announce that I finally brought the Tri-State Bible College schedules. They're on the table if you're interested. At least take them as a prayer reminder for us, if you would. They're back there. There's still time to sign up if you're interested. We have an ad drop period at the beginning of the semester, so if you are interested in taking a class or auditing a class, they're on the one of the tables here in the foyer with the books and brochures. Also, on the back of it is the announcement for the Save the Date of our Appalachian Ministry Conference. We had such a great time last year. That's going to be on April 25th of 2023. We've adjusted that. We learned from some of our mistakes last year. We needed to give some more time here and there, shorten lunch a little bit, make room for more parking. So we're working on all those things. Would love to have a bunch of you come to that. It's going to be a great, great event. We'll have the program published shortly. So tonight's talk, and really my PhD, I guess my PhD start story, if I can call it that. I wanted to start a PhD right out of my, well, that's not exactly true. Going back to my Dallas days, I had a special internship opportunity. I won't go into the detail on that. And really, it was to lead to a PhD. And but after I graduated, I thought I really wanted to try to pastor back this way. So I applied for a little over a year for positions back this way. Actually, Indiana, Kentucky, West Virginia, Ohio for over a year, and nothing came up. Got close on one in Anaheim, California, still didn't work. And so we decided that God was telling us to just stay in Dallas. And at that time, I started in 2014 to apply to DTS for my PhD. And it was during my application process that West Lisbon Church called us, and we decided to take that position in Illinois. But the desire to go into a program hadn't left. But I will say, back at that time, I really didn't have an idea that I wanted to pursue. I didn't have a question. I didn't have a topic, a thesis, if you will. And I was preaching, actually, preaching in John's Gospel, if you want to turn there, to chapter 4. And I had, in my master's studies, I had learned Greek, and I had studied the New Testament in Greek, and became knowledgeable about how to do New Testament textual criticism, which sounds like a very bad thing, but it's actually a very positive thing. All of you who read an English Bible should be grateful for the handful of textual critics all over the world. And I came to John chapter 4, verse 24 in my preaching. I was just translating the text. And it says this: God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, in my ESV Bible, neither of those uses of the word spirit is capitalized. Does anybody have a Bible where it is capitalized? Oh, you do. King James is capitalized, right? What do you got over there? King James. All right. And so I started to research it. I said, interesting. Some translations have it capitalized. One has it capitalized in one place, but not the other place. And I knew of something from my master's days called the nomina sacra, the sacred names. I knew that in the Greek manuscripts you have a special occurrence where the scribe would actually abbreviate the Greek word and put a line over top and mark it as a sacred name. And so I looked in my Greek text, and then I went to the manuscripts, some of the manuscripts, and I started to notice that, some manuscripts shorten it, and other manuscripts don't. So I got intrigued by that, and I just kind of spread it out, and I saw more what we call variation. I saw, or scribal pattern would be maybe a better way to say it. You had some scribes that had one way of practicing the use of nomina sacra, and other scribes that had another way of practicing nomina sacra. And so that became my question. Why are some scribes doing it this way and some scribes doing it that way? And I don't have an answer yet for you, but I'm going to show you some of the fruit of my research. Where I'm at, I kind of had three parts to my research. The first part is look at all of the occurrences of spirit in all the manuscripts 5th century and prior. And so I've already done that. All the occurrences of spirit in the New Testament, 5th century manuscripts and prior, at the physical manuscript, not looking in a transcription, but looking at a digital image of the actual manuscript, and then documenting, did they use the sacred form, did they not use the sacred form? Did they use the shortened form with the line, or did they write it out in full? And so I've documented all those. My next part is to look at the writings that came right after the New Testament, so what we call the Apostolic Fathers and the Apologists. So you maybe heard the name Irenaeus, maybe you've heard the name Justin Martyr, some of those guys. How did they talk about Holy Spirit and spirits? And then I want to, in the third part, make a contribution to early Christian pneumatology. Based on this scribal habit, how they're copying scripture, based on what the early writers of who received the New Testament, you know, that first generation after the apostles, second generation after the apostles, what did they do? And then what is an early Christian pneumatology before you have the major creeds that we've maybe heard of at Nicaea and Constantinople? So that's kind of in a short view, my summary of my research. But it was really this John passage that got me started. And so I recently had the opportunity to present at the Evangelical Theological Society in last November in Denver. And I talked about the nomen sacrum, so nomina sacra is plural because there are more names, and nomen sacrum singular for pneuma. And what does this mean for our Greek editions and our English Bibles when we come across this one capitalized, that this one doesn't? So there's some practical implications of my work too, once we get to the end of it. So I was trying to show some of the implications of my work for English Bible translation. So let's look at like these instances here. I have a lot more instances, but this is just one, for example. Now, and let me read. Some of you are familiar with, in the Old Testament, you know, in our Bibles, when you come across Yahweh or Jehovah, what do you see in your English Bible? Lord's, how's it spelled though? Big, capital, all caps, right? All cap, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So, and that is a nod to the Jewish scribal habit of letting the vowels disappear and treating the tetragram, the name of God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, in a special way. And so the English Bible is, in its own way, showing this Jewish scribal habit. Does that make sense? And so what I noticed, though, as I read the prefaces and introductions to our English Bibles, you don't have any nod toward the Christian scribal habit of the New Testament sacred names. Nothing's mentioned. So let me read, for instance, from the New King James Version preface. However, reverence for God in the present work is preserved by capitalizing pronouns, including you, your, and yours, which refer to him. Additionally, capitalization of these pronouns benefits the reader by clearly distinguishing divine and human persons referred to in a passage. Without such capitalization, the distinction is often obscure, because the antecedent of a pronoun is not always clear in the English translation. So in the New King James, you even have the capitalization, and in the New American Standard, of not just divine names, but divine pronouns, right? And then it goes on and says that the covenant name of God was usually translated from the Hebrew as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or God, capital G, capital O, capital D, as the King James Old Testament. This tradition is maintained in the New King James. In the ESV, the Oversight Committee, they did the same thing with the tetragram, but there's no mention of the nomina sacra. In the 2011 preface and from the Committee on Bible Translation to the NIV, again, no mention of the nomina sacra. So I started to notice this pattern. I was like, why don't they mention the Jewish scribal habit, which they should, but why don't they mention the early Christian scribal habit? Why don't they try to find a way to show the English reader or whatever language reader that this was something that early Christian scribes practiced? And so, again, this is an implication of my work. So if you look at some of these Bible verses here I've got on the screen, you can see in the history of the English translations, so from the Bishop Bible to the Geneva to the Douay Rheims, King James, New King James, NRSV, NASB, Holman Christian Standard Bible, NIV, ESV, and then the NET. I mean, most of it's consistent, right? It's mostly consistent, but you do have some variations, don't you? And so, like Matthew 22:43, for instance, you hit 1982, and it's consistent after that. Now, just because they didn't capitalize Spirit before that doesn't mean that they didn't mean Holy Spirit. They just had different capitalization practices in their translation. Spirit, is Spirit a name or is it not a name? And so you have, as a translator, you have to make that decision. Ephesians 1:17, Acts 18:25 is an interesting one. If we want to look at that one, we can look at that, whatever Bible translation you have. How do you translate that in Acts chapter 18, verse 25? You have some variation there. Acts 18:25, which says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and this is talking about Apollos, and being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so what you have here is some translations saying, you know, what this means is enthusiasm. Well, is it what it means? You have the same problem when you have breath of God. It's the word spirit. Right? The word of my mouth and the breath of my lips. Is it breath? Is it spirit? What's the meaning here? So you have these instances where it's, and again, to the credit of the people doing the translation, where it is sometimes very hard to determine. It's not that they're being unfaithful. It's just difficult. And so Revelation is interesting. You have Revelation 1:4, 4:5, and 5:6, where you have the seven spirits of God. Is that Holy Spirit or those angels? So you can see in the translations, you've got, well, some are saying it's Holy Spirit, some are saying maybe it's not Holy Spirit, and so it's a bit difficult. So spirit is a bit difficult sometimes. It's a term that's difficult to translate. It has a wide range of meaning. It can mean wind, breath, angelic spirit, Holy Spirit, human spirit, fervor. It can mean lots of different things. And so what I'm hoping is that my study of how the scribes practice this will give a bit of clarity about what early Christians thought they were, what it meant, what they thought they were doing. And so the nomina sacra, let me talk, that's really small to see, so I'll read it for you. What are they? Well, not, as we've said, nomina sacra means sacred names. In the early Christian manuscripts, the scribes treated this list of divine names, titles, and domains in a special way by shortening the term, by removal of certain letters to shorten it, and by marking it with an overline. And I'll show you some pictures in just a little bit. For example, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, and when written in the sacred form, it became P-N-A with a line over top. The earliest sacred names are referred to as nomina divina. So even within the sacred names, you have a subset, the earliest group called nomina divina. And these would be Jesus, Lord, God, and Christ. Many scribes treat spirit in that group. Some scribes don't. And another word that may be in that group is cross. And so you really have about five or six terms that may be in that special section in the middle. I think spirit belongs in there, but I'm a very staunch Trinitarian, so forgive me for that, or not really. So here's a complete list. Hopefully you can see that. There are about 15 terms. Sometimes people put power in the list, and that's a long conversation, so I won't get into that. But you can see in the center, you have the nomina divina, Jesus, Lord, God, and Christ. And we'll talk about why Jesus probably was the, if we can say there was a first one, well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Spirit and cross, some people put them in the middle, some people put them out of the middle. And when I say some people, I mean scholars who study this, they put them in or they put them out. And then you have Son, Man, Father, David, Mother, Savior, Israel, Jerusalem, and Heaven. Now, let's talk for a minute. What do you notice about, what's your observation when you just see those terms? What kind of themes might emerge from just the look at those terms? Okay, so you kind of have a concentration on the Trinity, and then outside of that, it kind of expands out from, this Trinity is kind of the core and expands out. I would agree with you wholeheartedly on that. Anything else you notice? Matt?
Especially the ones towards the middle, like, those are words that could refer to something else, and so, is this a way to notate a specific person, same yep. person as opposed to, or same thing as opposed to, they were common language terms. They want to make sure that we're talking about the same person.
Good. Yeah. So man could not mean Jesus, right? It could mean any man. But it could mean Jesus, Son of Man, right? Same with son, right? You have the prodigal son, you have other sons, sons of Abraham, you have that word, father the same, mother the same. What about not all of the names refer to people, right? They refer to what? Places, all right? So you have domains. Is spirit a domain or a person? It's a trick question. It's both, isn't it? So that might be one of the interesting pieces about spirit. Is it describing a domain? Is it describing a person? Is it describing the spirit or spirits or a domain in which the spirits live? And so that kind of maybe clarifies why it can be confusing sometimes. And I think you also have an emphasis on Jesus' incarnation, maybe. You do have David and mother mentioned, which may be an emphasis on the incarnation. And so I'll show you another slide in a bit that is kind of interesting. So there's been lots of theories on why these scribes did this. So as people write about the nomina sacra, there's lots of theories. Some say, you know, they just did this to save space. They just cut out the letters to save space. That doesn't make sense why they put a line over top. That's really not a good answer. There's one scholar who holds that position, but not very many do. Or that the scribes, they were just trying to finish with a clean edge, which the scribes were very meticulous about ending with clean edges, but I don't think that's why. As a sacred memory device for scripture readings, one writer thinks that with these names on the page as the person doing the public reading of scripture that day, it was an easy way to kind of get a feel for the passage. You knew what names were coming up. You kind of knew what was coming in the text. Not my favorite answer. It's an okay answer. It's not my favorite. As a reverential practice learned from the Jewish treatment of Yahweh, I think there's something to that one. As a visual expression of early Christian devotion to Jesus, particularly, that quickly took on a triadic shape. Yes. I think that might be the heart of it. They were saying something about Jesus immediately. This is Yahweh incarnate. And then it expanded from his name out. As an expression of early high Christology and art, graffiti, and mosaics. Yeah. If you look at some of the ancient Christian art, graffiti, you'll find these abbreviated names. You've seen Ichthus. Everybody's heard of Ichthus. That's nomina sacra, all inside that fish. As an embryonic creedal and catechetical vocabulary with a triadic and redemptive shape. Could you tell the story of the gospel with those 15 words? Could you tell the story of the Old Testament with those 15 words? This is brilliant. I think it's brilliant. If you knew these 15 words and you could even write these 15 words down, you could tell the story. There's a remote possibility. I say remote because this is probably a little maybe stretching it. Maybe you don't think it is. There's a remote possibility that the practice is apostolic and original. And we'll look at maybe why that is in just a second. Now, in the Old Testament, you have confessions and formulas of faith. Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Who do I say that you are? When I go to the people and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. So you have the statement of the name of God. And then the statement of, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus 34, when Moses asked to see God's glory, well, he passes before him and proclaims, this is his glory. This is it. This is the glory of the Lord. The Lord, the Lord. His name. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So when Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord reveals his name again and again and again. And then he tells that I am a God of grace and mercy. I'm also a God of justice. This is who I am. In the Old Testament, you have Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Again, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. A statement of faith. In the New Testament, you have lots of statements of faith. Jesus is Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. In scriptures where you have the imperative or the statement of believing, receiving, preaching Christ as Lord. Or as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Jesus is the Christ. Or Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. These are very specific statements about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and these are all over the New Testament. You have other formulas in the early gospel preaching, like in Romans 1:3, where we know that he's of the lineage of David. We have Romans 8:34, 1 Corinthians 15:3, where you have the according to the scriptures about his death and resurrection and the appearances. You have Christological hymns in Philippians and Colossians and 1 Peter, Father and Son confessions, Spirit and Son confessions, like 1 Corinthians 12:4. Let's look at that one. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Actually, it should be 12:3. That's my mistake. 12:3. Which says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So you have the confession, Jesus is Lord. Where does it come from? The Holy Spirit. And so you have all, we could spend lots of time. But my point is, when we look at these terms, they connect with the confessions, the great confessions of the Trinity and some of the statements beyond the Trinity about our faith. So, conclusion about that. The earliest Jewish... Now remember, almost all the writers of the New Testament are Jewish Christians. Not all of them, but most of them. So the earliest Jewish Christian and Christian confessions and doctrinal formulas and dialogue about God had a triadic shape. There's no evolution to a Trinitarian faith. It's just there from the beginning. Right? And so that these, kind of what Sam said, I noticed there's a triadic pattern, and then it seems to go out from that. Exactly. Exactly. So, I've got some books, if you're interested, I'll show you later. Now, this is what's called the Rule of Faith or the Apostles' Creed. What do you notice? God, Father, Heaven, Jesus Christ, Son, Lord, David, Mother, right? Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, cross, Heaven, God, Father, Holy Spirit. It's just interesting. It's just interesting that our earliest outside of the New Testament articulation of the faith definitely coincides with these 15 terms. So again, I think there's something to the argument that what we have is some kind of vocabulary that really captures the essence of the Christian faith. These ones I've marked in purple are divine name titles. I mean, they're names, they're titles. The ones that are teal are more domain, spirit, cross is kind of, there's a green, sometimes you can't tell the difference between the teal and the green up there. I can't even tell. But Israel, Jerusalem, heaven, and spirit are more domainish sometimes, but sometimes spirit means a person. And then you have the green, which are more earthy, incarnational terminology. So the man, David, mother. Also, cross fits all three. It's the place where the Father and Son and Spirit accomplished our redemption. The persons are active. It's also a domain. It's, I mean, it's kind of where the domain of light defeated the domain of darkness. It's also very earthy. He died. And so cross is very interesting. So it's just all these terms. So how early is this? Let me kind of answer this. How early is this practice? Well, you have mention of it in the Epistle of Barnabas. So the Epistle of Barnabas is a writing in the group called the Apostolic Fathers. So it's not New Testament scripture. It came after the New Testament was completed, about the mid-second century. But you have reference to this practice with the name of Jesus in this letter. So in the mid-second century, you have a writer saying, we have this instruction about the three letters. Looking forward in the spirit, and then they terribly allegorize the text. Okay, so I'm not advocating for that. But what I want to pull out is say, look what they're doing with the name of Jesus. So Abraham looked forward in the spirit to Jesus, having received the teaching of the three letters. What are the three letters? Iota, Eta, Tau. Iota, Eta, Iesus. Okay, that's the sacred name for Jesus. Iota, Eta. And Tau was the symbol for the cross. And so in this period, you've already got a writer who's saying, we already have this dogma with these three letters. That's really early. So in the mid-second century, you have a writer saying, we have this instruction, this dogma, this way of the three letters with Jesus' name and the cross. And then that's me trying to show you what it would have. And then they do some funny things with numbers, which I won't get into. Maybe not so funny, but seems funny to us, but not so funny to them. So what does a dogma mean when he says we have the teaching of the three letters? Well, it's a formal statement concerning rules or regulations that are be observed, number one. Number two, something that is taught as an established tenet or statement of belief, doctrine, or dogma. So we're not talking about something that the writer of the Epistle Barnabas invented. We're talking about something that he received. It's already established. So how early is this practice with the name of Jesus? What's earlier than the writer of Epistle of Barnabas? That puts us back to first century. So who came up with it? Well, I can't go any further than that. I just know it's earlier than him. Now you can let yourself dream a little bit about that. Did Paul come up with it? Did John come up with it? Did the scribe who helped Paul, did Tertius come up with it? Did the next person who copied it come up with it? I don't know. But it's early. This is a very early Christian practice with these names. We even have Christians going back. So this is a copy of Codex Alexandrinus from the 5th century. Codex Alexandrinus has the entire Bible. So it's not just New Testament. It's old and new in Greek, copied by Christian scribes. And if you can find... right here, you can see Pneuma right there in Exodus 31:3. Okay, they're using the sacred name. You can see the line over top. That red line is mine. So here's the black line right there, and then a P, a nu, and an A, or alpha. Pneuma. So they cut out some letters and they've abbreviated it and they put the line over top. You can see it a little bit closer there. Here's another manuscript at the same place. This is from Codex Vaticanus from the 4th century. Again, a complete, almost complete, not quite complete. It's damaged at the end. So we're missing Revelation. But you can see Pneuma there on the edge right here. With the sacred desert, this is what it looks like. Aren't they excellent copyists? Look how good that is. Now, not every scribe is this clean. Some of them are very sloppy, but this is a professional scribe copying this manuscript. And you notice it's a scripta continua. There's no spaces. You have to be able to read the text. It just continues. There's no spaces or anything like that. All capital letters. no lowercase. Numbers 5:14. Now here, this is interesting. This is Codex Alexandrinus again. And this is where it's mentioned that there's a spirit, a husband who has a spirit of jealousy because of his wife who's in an unlawful relationship. And you notice that Penuma is not abbreviated there. You see that? Why didn't he abbreviate it there? Spirit of jealousy. Not the Holy Spirit? Is it his spirit? Is it a demonic spirit? So he left it, the scribe left it full. He didn't abbreviate it. You can see it there. It's the full word. This is Numbers 5:14 in Codex Vaticanus. And what did he do? Right there. He abbreviated it. Is it holy to be jealous if your wife is with another man? Yeah, yes, I think so. So this scribe's like, hey, this is the Holy Spirit filling this man. The other scribe, I'm not so sure. That's hard, isn't it? That's a hard decision. What would you decide, Jim? Abbreviated or not? Yeah, all right. I mean, you can see it both ways. You can see it both ways.
He was running.
So he's coming back to the. He's just trying to get his line clean. That's all. That's an interesting point. That's an interesting point. Say again. Is going to be, yeah. Oh, good point. Even a man who's an unbeliever would be jealous in that situation. So, yeah, good point. Now, here, this is first, let's look at this. 1 Samuel 16. This is interesting. 1 Samuel 16. Because we see Codex Alexandrinus trying to maintain a kind of a faithful pattern, but it's very hard in this text. This is where the Holy Spirit leaves Saul. Okay? I'm in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 16, which reads, Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Okay, so let's look here. We've got, and Spirit of the Lord, okay, Panah Kuriu, Kappa Upsilon is the sacred name for Lord. Okay, so you have two sacred names, Pneuma, Kuriu, the Spirit of the Lord. Left, Saul, and there's another spirit, okay. The spirit of evil, an evil spirit, okay. There it's not abbreviated. From Kuriu, the Lord, okay. So spirit, not. And then Kuriu, yes, sacred. And let's see where we're at. I haven't translated this in a while. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit. Harmful spirit. But he abbreviated it there because it's from the Lord. So if a spirit's from the Lord, then it must be a sacred spirit. But it's a harmful spirit. And then down here, where it just says evil, the manuscript's damaged a little bit there, but it's poneron right here. Poneron, evil pneuma, evil spirit. It just says evil spirit. It doesn't say evil spirit from the Lord. It says evil spirit. So he writes it out in full. And so he's having difficulty when it says the spirit is from the Lord, he shortens it. And when there's no mention of the Lord in the context, he lengthens it. Now here, in Codex Vaticanus, he just abbreviates all of them. He doesn't get into the back and forth. He's a maximalist here. We're not going to mess with trying to interpret it. It's a spirit. We're just going to make it sacred. This is from Psalm 33:6, where you have, you have the word of the Lord and the spirit of mouth, his mouth. Okay? And here they've abbreviated spirit. So, interesting. This one is one of my most favorite because you have... This is very loaded. The word of the Lord and the pneuma of his mouth. Because these phrases are in parallel. They're in Psalms all the time. In Revelation you have this. In, I think, one of the Thessalonian epistles, you have this. It's very interesting to think about the relationship between word and pneuma here. What's going on? What's God accomplishing through his word and his pneuma? And is it supposed to be breath? Is it breath and spirit? Is it word and Jesus? What's going on here? It's just very interesting. There's a very full conversation there. This is about the creation, by the way. The word of his mouth and the spirit of his lips. I think that's right. 33:6. I think it's about the creation. You can see a little closer there. So I'm going to try to move to the New Testament. Oh, this is Isaiah 11. Spirit of the Lord and spirit of wisdom and knowledge and spirit of boules. I don't remember boules. What's boules? Who's got that one? Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and boules. I don't remember. Kai. And then I know there's spirit of the fear of the Lord is in there. I can see that one. And so you have multiple times where spirit comes up in Isaiah 11. This is from Codex Sinaiticus, another big full Bible from the 4th century. And you have in Isaiah 11 here, again, all of these. This is clearly about the spirit of the Lord. So you have it every time is sacred. Same thing in Codex Alexandrinus. And Zechariah 4:6, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Interestingly, Sinaiticus does not abbreviate it here, which is mind-boggling to me because Sinaiticus is one of those manuscripts that almost always, no matter the context, abbreviates it, but it doesn't here. Here it is in Codex Alexandrinus, and then here it is in Codex Vaticanus. So, here's just a chart of some of these texts and what they do, what the different scribes do. When it says lacuna, it means there's no text there, so... In Sinaiticus, you don't have, you have missing text there. But here's just a kind of a summary chart of all those. Any thoughts, questions on those Old Testament passages? Seeing that? Yeah, Pam? Yeah.
And then reading back to the Numbers 5. Mm. The second time it's mentioned, spirit of Jehovah,
she has not defiled herself. So, okay. That one's the same one. They're both in 14?
Yeah, but it's at the very end.
Okay, I can see it there. Okay, here's Pneuma. Here's Pneuma here. Right here. I think. That's hard to say. I'm not sure that's it, actually. I thought it wasn't first. I can't. My line's blocking it. Let me look that up. Let me look that up later. Well, yeah, no, that's good. That's a good catch. Spirit just comes over him. Or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him. Okay. So you have spirit of jealousy in two contexts. So it might be interesting to look and see. Yeah. I'll check that out. Good catch. I wish I could see here, but I can't. I don't know if I think my lines may be blocking it there. Because I see another one, but that's not spirit. I'll check that out. Good catch. Let's go to here. All right, here's a New Testament text. Now, these are the ones that, this is from Codex Washingtonianus. Yes, Washingtonianus, which is a very good gospel manuscript from the 5th century. And it here is abbreviating, it's giving the Satan, these are some of the ones that have me intrigued. This is from Matthew 8:16, which is not the Holy Spirit for sure, because you have plural spirit there. You can, if you know Greek, you can tell that right away. And here's what the scripture says. It says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And so, but yet this scribe has put the sacred designation on this term right there. Now, it looks like he's got a little, maybe like a little spelling issue there, but go ahead, Dave.
Mm-hmm. Is it possible that some of the scribes are saying it's sacred by source, and the fact that God is the source of all spirit versus natural, even though we're not talking about sacred in terms of holy, but all spirit is of God versus man who is flesh, so is that not coming? I don't know.
You are on to it. Yeah, I think what you're saying is what my suspicion is. When you study, we're going to talk about the Jewish concept of angels and spirits, okay, and what their mindset is as they hear the word spirit, and I think there's something to do with that. That God is the creator of all spirits. He's the ultimate spirit. And there might be some sort of reverence for the spirit realm in general. You also could have, I've played around with this. No one's said this before, but could you have the scribe in a context where exorcism is happening, stamping the power of the spirit onto the text? That's just something out of my own mind. Like, it is an unclean spirit, but it's by the Holy Spirit that God is casting out, or Jesus is casting out the unclean spirits. Yes. Yeah, it's where we kind of cross in that domain realm that, I think you're on to it. This is another one. That's hard to see. I'm going to skip that one. This is from Revelation 3:1, if you want to look at that one. Revelation 3:1, which should be in the letters, what the Spirit is saying to the churches, I believe. This is the one who has the seven spirits of God. And that's why I picked this one. So you have abbreviated here, Hepta Pneuma. Right there. And then we have another one of this. No. Oh, Luke 10:20-31. This is, let's look at this one too. Luke 10. Verse 20. Actually, verse 21 is what we have here at the top of the screen. Right here with Pneuma T. You have, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That's it at the top with the line. And said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I think Lord is right here. Yep. Father's kind of damaged right there, but you can see Pater. There's Kuriu. Heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, revealed them to little children. Yes, Father. You have Pater right here. Right there, Pater. Pater, not abbreviated, by the way. In this, many times it is, sometimes it's not, depending on the manuscript. Again, Pater is not one of the earliest nomina sacra. God is, Lord is, Father is not one of the earlier ones. And you have, I think you have Son down here too. Weos right here. You see that one. Can zoom in just a little bit, see some of those. This would be a second century manuscript, Papyrus 75. So this is very early. I'm kind of running out of time here. So I thought I would do that. Let me just go here. I've got some things written that I want to kind of conclude with, so let me do that. You've kind of seen some of the... Well, now, what I was doing in my presentation in Denver was I was showing these, and I was identifying scribal patterns. So some scribes maximize the practice. They use it everywhere there's the word spirit, they just use the sacred form. They don't mess with, no matter what the referent is, they just put the sacred form on it. Other scribes are minimalistic. They rarely use it for spirit, and only when it's the divine spirit. Vaticanus in the New Testament is that way, but not in the Old. Because you have four different scribes copying Codex Vaticanus, so different scribes, even within the same codex, might have different patterns. And then you have other scribes, like Codex Alexandrinus, most of the scribes in Codex Alexandrinus, who are moderate. They mostly use it all the time, but when it's in an unclean context, they will sometimes choose not to do it. It was sometimes about, like in the Gospels, 18 of 19 times when they write the full form, it's because it's an unclean spirit. So, what is spirit? Well, a spirit can refer to the Holy Spirit. In early Christian pneumatology, it can refer to personal beings, human or angelic. It can refer to a domain. What was the early Christian pneumatology? And this is kind of what you were saying, Dave. You have, and you see this, I think, with this practice. I think you see it in early Jewish Christian writing, like the Shepherd of Hermas, where you have, it's hard to tell. Or is he talking about an angel or is he talking about the spirit? It's very hard to tell. And you have some Old Testament precedents. Who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? You tell me. Who is the angel of the Lord that appeared before Abraham? I don't know. The default answer is Jesus pre-incarnate. I don't know. I don't know about that. Is it? That's the easy way out. Yeah, that's been the default answer for a long time. Is it the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Is it an angel? Is it the Holy Spirit, and the only category that Abraham has for that is angel? Is it Jesus, and the only category he has for that is angel? Because it's not human. You know? So, what is an early Christian pneumatology? It's orthodox. It's just coming. It's the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, and this is all new. You know? So they're saying things in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit, and that's where we need to start. What does the New Testament say? And we can we find out the New Testament is triadic, that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. But we also have these statements where you have the Spirit of holiness, Spirit of faith, Spirit of gentleness, Spirit of promise, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of revelation, Spirit of grace, Spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, Spirit of gentleness, tranquility, Spirit of glory, Spirit of truth, Spirit of God, Spirit of life, Spirit of prophecy. Are all those spirits the Holy Spirit? yes? I don't know. I tend to think that they are. Or are they? What would an early Jewish Christian think? So I'm trying. I don't have all my answers yet. I'm still trying to. I'm asking a lot of questions right now. And here's my big thing. I want to know the Holy Spirit through Scripture. That's ultimately what I'm. And I know the Holy Spirit's aim is to teach me Jesus. I know that's what He's trying to do. And so I want to know Him as Scripture has presented Him, and how the. And for me, I want to know what the early Christians thought of Him. Pastor's sermon this morning, I did listen online, and as much as I could with the sick kid at home. And we want to love the Word so that we can love others. That's what I got. We want to love the Word more this year so that we can love others. And part of loving the Word for me this year is, what does the Word say about the Holy Spirit? And based on that, what does that mean for my relationships? Because I think what the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit, how the early Christians understood the Spirit, has a lot to say. They lived in a very different way than their neighbors. And so I hope that you'll pray for me. I hope this hasn't been, I guess I should ask if there are any questions, who hasn't been too overwhelming. I do like to say this, because some people can be, you know, this can make some people uncomfortable, but understand that this isn't like a matter of inerrancy or something. This is a scribal pattern. This is a scribal habit, what they're doing with the text they've received. I think there's a remote possibility that this one of these names may have been from the apostles. Maybe it was Jesus. But then the scribes are building on that tradition past that. Thoughts, questions, comments? Matt?
How much autonomy did these scribes have in making these decisions? Did they have a team? Did they have guidelines? We have interpretational guidelines that we all follow, or is they orthodox? What kind of guidelines were they following in their own way?
Yeah, so the better the manuscript, the more guidelines, I would say. So you can tell these codices that we looked at were done in a scriptorium, which was a place of scribal activity. The scriptures that are copied in the scriptorium would have correctors that would come and check the work. So, and I could show you evidences of where the corrector made a correction. And so they did have guidelines. So I'm imagining that there was some sort of guideline with the nomina sacra, but we just haven't found anything written that says, here's how you practice the nomina sacra. I wish that we would find something like that written in a margin or at the beginning of a manuscript, but we just haven't found that. So we don't know what the guidelines are except by what we observe in the particular manuscript in which it's found. That's a good question. Yes, sir.
Paul was house arrest in Rome. He wrote his letters out. I mean, when he put the stripes or that type of character on his 11th verse, how did it get translated from the scribe from his letters? I guess it's like tuition.
Gotcha. Yeah, good. That's a good question. So sometimes Paul would use, well, many times Paul would use an amanuensis, a scribe, with him. So he would. He's the one to whom the Holy Spirit gave the revelation, and he would communicate to a scribe right there. You know, this is, and I'm sure he would check it. Paul was a scholar. I mean, Paul was trained by the best. So he would have checked the work, and then it would have been sent. Now, some people say that if a writer intends for his letter to be read publicly, then he would make more than one copy himself. Okay, so you might have the immediate copying process like there. So you have the original text, right? And then you have a copy of the original text immediately. Matter of fact, we have evidence of Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy saying, is it to Luke or Timothy? To Timothy, bring the parchments. Well, that seems to indicate that Paul had his own collection, right? So if he's copying one to have sent out and then he's copying one to keep, because you don't know what people are going to do with what you write, right? So, and perhaps he wrote more than one and went to different places. But so what would happen when it got to its destination? So you had a letter courier, and we see this at the end of the letter sometimes, Onesimus was a letter courier. I think Phoebe was a letter courier. So they would get it to the destination. They were the ones responsible for reading the letter. And then that church probably kept it and copied it and sent it on. So you have immediately. Now, the problem is all these early Christians are not professional scribes. Okay, so when you look at the papyri, you have a much messier hand. The manuscripts aren't as pristine. Now, some of them are. Some of the papyri are pristine. But some of them are, you can just tell the handwriting is not the same. And so then it just copied and copied and copied and copied. Does that answer? Yeah. Yeah. And so now the latest estimate I just saw was that we have in just the Greek language, so not the New Testament was quickly translated into other languages, but just in Greek we have, I think, 5,999 Greek New Testament manuscripts was the latest count. Surviving. So. All right, Pastor, we got other things to do.
I want to stay up here for a second. Okay. I want to pray. I just want to say this publicly. So what you have demonstrated for us is an incredible love for the church. And I want us to appreciate what just happened. Some of you show your love for your church by preparing a meal for a family that's lost a loved one. Much appreciated. Some of you show your love for your church by preparing Sunday school lessons. Some of you sing beautiful songs or play instruments. This was an evidence of incredible love for Jesus and his church. I remember, Sherry, as I'm sitting next to her, it took me back almost, 40 years in seminary. I used to be like you. I mean, I was an Old Testament. I was like you.
Yeah.
And yet I knew I could not do that the rest of my life. I didn't have what it takes to be able to know that there are 5,400 and some manuscripts. That wasn't the way I was wired to show love for the church. But I am so eternally grateful that God has given to his church people like you, Rex, that show love for Jesus and his church by caring very deeply about transcripts and textual criticism and what that means for us. Theology depends on people like this. And I want to pray for you now. I want us to uphold him in prayer as he continues his work, PhD work, leading the school there. We are so thankful for you and what God's doing through your life. So I just could never do what you did. I mean, like, I'm looking at that, and I've had a lot of study in Greek, but I have no idea what those words are saying. You have worked hard to learn how to do what you do. And I'm not trying to embarrass you, but this was really a real blessing for us to have this tonight. So let me pray.
Thank you.
Father, I thank you for what we've experienced tonight, the privilege to learn about you, to learn about our forefathers, those dear individuals early in the history of the church that loved you, and they communicated that in many ways. And one of the ways that we hardly even knew about until tonight was even the way they wrote your name and things associated with you when they wrote these manuscripts. We thank you for them. We thank you for people like Rex who are working hard to help us to understand this truth that can help our lives. We ask your blessing on our brother as he continues to learn about you, blessed Holy Spirit, and your names and names in your word that represent you. There are things that will affect the way we raise our kids that will come out of this. There's implications for having a Bible we can trust that will come out of this. There are evil beings out there energizing people that are attacking your word, and all of this can help in our defense of truth. So bless him. Give him strength. Give Amy and the kids strength as they are in this season trying to raise a family and do this really in-depth PhD work. Give him supernatural strength, Father. We do ask that you would bless Tri-State, bring many students, even this semester, put it on the hearts of people to take classes, and our brother, the desire of his heart to see this ministry really grow and be used in a worldwide way. And, we're just grateful, Father, for the privilege you've had to be here tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.
We'll conclude by our monthly business meeting. The finance